Is my microphone on? Good. All right. Thank you. It's good to see so many people out here this morning to worship our God. If you're visiting, we always thank you, but we really have reason to thank you. You help increase our faith, and we hope that we can do the same thing for yours. If you're visiting, you should know that I'm not a real preacher. I don't even play one on TV. I'm just a member who's honored to share a few thoughts this morning. You know, we all serve a purpose in the church, and you can think of me as the minister of odd perspectives. I sometimes look at things from a slightly different angle. If you go to church regularly and you read your Bible, there's probably nothing new anybody can tell you. The good news has been around for about 2,000 years now, but sometimes a different perspective can give us new insight, and that's what I hope to do for us today. So, let's start with the big picture. Why are we here? We are Christians. And what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, as we continue our theme for this year, God's way, love it, live it, understanding what we are can help us both love and live God's way. This morning, as the minister of odd perspectives, I'd like to start by giving us a little look at Christianity from the outside. Theologians study religion, all religions. This is just a group of symbols up here. If I had a symbol for all of what could be major religions in the world, you'd have a hard time picking the cross out because it would be so crowded. It's surprising how many religions there are, and it's also surprising how much so many of them have in common. I remember Paul Sheehan surprising me with his sermon on Islam. Islam is actually a pretty close cousin to Christianity. We know the Jewish faith is related. Our Savior was a Jew. Well, back in the mid-1900s, theologians met to compare religions at a conference in England. And they were debating whether any particular belief is unique to Christianity. We feel unique, but are we really when you look at our religious principles? We're monotheistic. We believe in one God, but so do most of the kids on the religious block. Most religions teach a moral code. Even the idea of divine incarnation, the concept that God actually walked among us as a human being, is shared by several religions. Resurrection of the Messiah is probably unique to Christianity, but the concept of resurrection overall, some form of afterlife, is shared by all the Abrahamic religions, reminding us that we all came from Abraham, the Jews, the Muslims, and of course Christians. The Baha'i also believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but not in physical form. And that's not counting the religions that believe in reincarnation or transmigration. The afterlife is pretty popular out there. So by broad category, how can Christianity be claimed to be unique? Well, that was the argument going on at this religious discussion when C.S. Lewis walked into the room. Now, you may know Lewis as the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, also some very nice Christian works. He was one of the great Christian apologists of his time. That word always cracked me up. It seems misleading by our normal use. He never apologized for being a Christian. He basically used logic and science and history and common sense to make a case for the reality of Jesus as a man and as deity to argue for his life, death, and resurrection. And that's pretty remarkable because C.S. Lewis spent much of his life as an avowed atheist. Not only did he become a believer, but he brought many people to Christ by being a strong proponent of Christianity in his later years. And that is what took him to the British Conference on Religion. And if we mentally travel back to that conference, you can see all these experts in this room arguing. And Lewis walks in and asks, "What's all the rumpus about?" His learned colleagues tell him they are looking for Christianity's unique contribution among the world's religions. And Lewis says, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." Grace. That made the theologian stop and think. It should make us stop and think too. We all know the Jewish law. There's a Muslim code of law. Buddhists follow an eightfold path. All of these are prerequisites for earning salvation or fulfillment. Christians don't earn our salvation. It's given to us. Grace makes Christianity different. It makes us different. And the more we can understand that difference, in theory, the better Christians we should become. Grace sounds like a really simple concept, but when you think about it, it's really at odds with almost everything we learn. Everything about this world tells us you have to earn your own way. You have to earn a living. You have to earn someone's trust. You have to qualify for citizenship. You have to earn respect. You have to work for almost every good thing you get. And those are the lessons we teach our kids, and they're good lessons. But, and this is a huge but for us, the most important thing we ever receive is a gift. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Romans 5:8-11, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The Bible makes that point again and again. Our salvation comes through the grace of God, not through anything we can do. What does that tell us? The Merriam-Webster online definition of grace that pertains to religion is this: the unmerited divine assistance given humans for regeneration or sanctification, a virtue coming from God, or a state of sanctification enjoyed through divine grace. Take a look at that first word, unmerited. We are given something we don't inherently deserve. So, let's think of it as a gift. An unmerited gift. Not a reward because of something good we've done. Not because we have good hearts. Just a gift. That sounds like a simple enough concept. Christians have it pretty easy, right? All we have to do is accept the gift. I would suggest it's not that easy. Think about this. Suppose you go to lunch today, and while you're at the restaurant, a rich man walks right up to you at your table and offers you $10 million. You've never met this man before, but he tells you, I want you to have a wonderful life. Take this money, do with it what you will. Wouldn't you just jump at that opportunity? I'm willing to bet you wouldn't. If you won a $10 million lottery, that might be okay because you actually spent $2 on the ticket to qualify. But a gift, an unmerited gift from a stranger, I don't think you'd take it because it just wouldn't feel right. I know what you're going to say, but I've done nothing to deserve this. He says it doesn't matter. To you it matters. It's just wrong to take it when you haven't earned it. And what sort of strings might be attached? You know, if that happened to me, I'd go home to Patty and I'd say, you know, sweetheart, I am torn. I want a better life for us. I want the things that money could buy. $10 million could buy a lot. But I don't want to give up my integrity. Not to anybody. How can I sleep at night? Maybe that can help us understand why some people don't take the plunge into grace. We tell our friends it's easy. Repent, accept Jesus as your Savior, be baptized. Just do it. Your life will get better. And then you'll be in heaven for eternity. But some people don't pick up the gift. Some people are not baptized. They don't become members of the family, even if they come to church. And maybe that's because this free gift thing just doesn't feel right to them. It certainly goes against what they've learned. We all know there is no such thing as a free lunch, right? As a matter of fact, we distrust people who want to buy us a free lunch. Or we at least try to pay the tip. It's hard for us to accept a gift. When we bring friends to Jesus, we need to remember that we need to help them with this concept. You can't just dip them and leave them. It's really not quite as easy to practice accepting a gift as it sounds. Now suppose you do manage to accept the $10 million. The rich man lets you know that it's really all in your best interest, it's really okay, and you take the money. Now what happens? Now you begin a new stage of awkwardness. How are you supposed to act around that guy? If he goes to the post office every morning at 10:30, you are not going to be at the post office at 10:30 in the morning. What would you say to him? It's just a little too awkward. Now, when you took the check, you never would have guessed this would have happened. But now you are avoiding the one who gave you everything. Doesn't that tell us something about the difficulties encountered by new Christians? They can't help but feel awkward. We shouldn't be surprised when they avoid their benefactor. And it's no wonder they feel compelled to do things to try to retroactively earn their salvation. And then they feel awkward about that. They need our help. Odd as it seems, it is just not easy for us to accept a gift. And grace is the greatest gift we could ever receive. Now we know grace can't be wrong. That's a gift from God. So, what is wrong with us? Perhaps we're not ready to receive the gift. It may be partly the values we get from society, partly our personal values, what we've been taught. Maybe it has something to do with our self-image. If I'm a self-made man, I have no need for your charity. Go help poor people. I take care of myself. That's another clue in the difficulties of recruiting new Christians. If I'm already successful in my life, why should I take whatever it is you're trying to give me? If I have it all worked out, why do I need to accept a new value system? My way's working just fine. The poor may find it easier to receive than the rich. That brings a whole new appreciation of the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The desperate find it much easier to receive. Let's look at how our perspective can change. Now, picture this. This time, you are the rich man or woman. You're a sailor. And not just any sailor, but a world-class sailor. You have the best experience, the best training, the best equipment. You are sailing a world-class sailboat, the best that money can buy. And you're a planner. You plan for the unexpected. When you set off for a round-the-world cruise, you are probably the best prepared sailor on the ocean. You are in charge. So, when your sailboat capsizes, are you going to get on the radio and ask for help? If another sailor were to come by and ask if you wanted a hand, would you accept? No way. You know how to ride a capsized boat. You've done it a dozen times. You have backup plans. You are in control of the situation. You don't need any help. Now we're going to leave you out there in the ocean for a little while. Come back and pick up your story in about half an hour. It hasn't gone well. Despite your best efforts, your boat is taking on water. Your waterproof electrical system has failed and your high-tech radio won't work. You can't explain why, but your rescue dinghy won't float, and it's stuck in the boat under the waterline. One by one, your backup plans all fail, and you just watch it unravel in front of your eyes. Your expertise fails you. Your high-end equipment fails you. Even your mind is failing you because your high IQ is rapidly sinking to the level of panic. Despite your wealth, your training, your hours on the water, and all of that beautiful planning, you are out of options. You are about to die in the middle of the ocean. And then you pray, God, please help me. You're my only hope. That's a very sincere prayer. You have changed. You're no longer super sailor. You're just a drowning rat. Tiny speck about to be swallowed up by the huge ocean. You're not running the show anymore. You know only God can help you. Almost miraculously, another boat appears and pulls up alongside what's left of yours. This time, are you willing to accept help? Would you accept that gift? That takes us to a very interesting question. Why would we turn down $10 million, but every one of us get into the rescue boat? What's changed? Our attitude has changed. I'm not the big shot anymore. I'm not in charge anymore. We see that same change in the life of an addict. He goes from being the smartest man in the room, on top of the world, to becoming a hopeless, homeless person on his way to jail, the hospital, or the morgue. Try visiting a group of Alcoholics Anonymous, or Narcotics Anonymous, or Overeaters Anonymous. Pick a 12-step group filled with people who've tried to overcome some addiction, and you'll get a new perspective on acceptance. Because chances are, nobody in that room wanted to go there. It's their last resort. Like the drowning sailor, they were out of options. And when they gave up, when they realized they were powerless, they became willing to accept help. Something miraculous happened. God took away their obsession. And in case you've ever wondered, those are the first three steps of a 12-step program. The admission that I am powerless over whatever has taken control of my life. The realization that no human power can stop the addiction, and that a power greater than me may stop it. And then finally, making a conscious decision to turn my will and my life over to God. And it's amazing how it works. Atheists and agnostics tend to not last very long in 12-step programs. And it's not because of numbers. Plenty of atheists and agnostics walk in. Few walk out because they become believers. And they keep coming back because God lifted the obsession of their addiction. And they know that's miraculous because they wouldn't have gone there if there was any other way to do it. Perhaps we should learn that lesson from the most troubled of our brethren. We can't receive God's gift until we give up. We see that wisdom in Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. And Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Attitude is critical in allowing us to receive the gift of grace. And then a remarkable thing happens. Grace takes over our attitude. Pardon me. What attitude do you think the rescued sailor has now? Is he going to avoid his benefactor at the post office? I don't think so. He will seek out his rescuer. What can I do for you? We can learn a lot from his perspective. Suppose he was rescued with a whole group of sailors. How do you think he feels about his rescued shipmates? Thank God you made it. They may have had an argument last week, but after this life-changing event, who cares? Thank God we all made it. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Matthew 6:14-15, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Forgiveness is a key to living in grace. And I think it would be easy to practice forgiveness if we were surrounded by fellow rescued sailors. Thank God we all made it. So, there. Think of this, our church, as a room full of rescued sailors. These sailors might argue a little bit about how their boat sank. They might have different opinions about how they were rescued, or the attributes of their rescuer, or how to best serve their rescuer. But would those differences break the bond that now joins them? 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Boy, that's a tall order. When are human beings ever united in mind and thought? Well, perhaps when every sailor recognizes the gift of his rescue and the magnitude of God's grace. Thank God we all made it. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Grace dictates how we, the rescued, treat each other. I believe it also dictates how we treat people who don't know the Lord. How do you think our rescued sailor is going to spend his spare time? I'm willing to bet he's going to be out on his boat on the stormiest of days, looking and listening for distress calls, because he is yearning to give away the same gift that was given to him. The alcoholic recovered from his addiction keeps going to AA meetings. And after a while, it's not because he needs meetings to keep sober. It's so he can help others. And the Christian who's been saved from a life of sin or a life without meaning, we who have received the gift of eternal life should be doing our best to give it away. The great teacher who inspires us was a master at seeing opportunities for this. Jesus saw something worth saving in a prostitute. He saw something worth saving in the thief who was crucified next to him. Have you ever thought about that thief? Not a nice guy. He was a convicted felon, probably a repeat offender. He had received the death penalty. And yet Jesus saw fit to give him the keys to the kingdom of God. Wow. How do we feel about that? I think I feel a little like the prodigal son's responsible brother. Hey, I'm a good person. I'm earning my way over here, and you gave this thief the same gift you gave me? Matthew 20 addresses that in one of Jesus' great parables. Starting at verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he'd agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive much more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour. You made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said unto them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last." Maybe that should tell us something about the way we should act. Exclusivity and grace don't hang out together. Jesus hung out with the wrong crowd. We have to remember that. Tax collectors, prostitutes, the unclean. What does that tell us about the value God places on a soul? Jesus gave us parable after parable about that. The prodigal son, the one lost sheep for which the shepherd left the 99. If God loves the sinner, what should be our response? I think we should probably take responsibility, just as the sailor takes responsibility for the drowning. Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison.